You know, we looked out at the horizon. We saw this landmine that's looming large, a landmine of politics. And, you know, whether you like it or not, thank you. Whether you like it or not, it's something that we're going to have to deal with. Our American media, our social media, if you haven't been affected by it already, you're going to be affected by it. And so we said, hey, look, it's out there. And the elder said, Ryan, why don't you take the stick and let's go poke at it a little bit, see what happens. No, I was thankful and desirous to want to talk about this, excited that we might look at it, but we acknowledge that it's a difficult and a sensitive topic to talk about politics. You know, we as elders do not believe that we in any way are here to dictate how you engage in politics. That is a goal that we hope you see this morning and that you see more about why we would believe that. But even more important than that statement is we want you to hear again and again that the main goal this morning is to work towards unity, not uniformity, as a church. And specifically, this idea of being unified in our identity. And this comes straight out of our Ephesians series here this morning. It says, in him, in Christ, this is what we've already seen in Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If we were to talk about the mission of God, this would be one of our go-to passages to see what God is all about. God's mission is to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus, that all things might find their being, their purpose, their hope, and their fulfillment in him. And we, as a church, as God's very people, we want to be on his same mission with him. And we want to make sure that after this morning and a discussion about politics, that you would walk away believing that our main goal as a church, and even your main goal as an individual Christian, is to present to the world Jesus Christ plus nothing. Jesus Christ plus nothing. Not Jesus and doing good. Not Jesus plus a particular sin area cleaned up first. Not Jesus and my favorite issue or my political party. Just as God is summing up all things in Jesus, we too want people to see Jesus as the only thing that they need in this world. You know, we want to be careful to not inadvertently connect anything to Jesus as a barrier or make Jesus plus something, some other idea or position that would make someone more holy or more acceptable before God. You know, we as elders, as pastors, we want to be able to preach and teach about the glories and the beauties of God and his character and his amazing ways and the standards that we all strive to uphold, to understand, to worship and appreciate. And we know we will all fall short, which is why we all desperately need Jesus Christ. We don't want to put a barrier in anyone to coming to Christ because of their maturity or their growth in knowledge or of wisdom because of this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is our foundation for our discussion this morning as we talk about this idea of politics. And we pray that you don't hear anything we say as trying to add to that beautiful truth. You know, we are looking for unity in Christ, not uniformity. In fact, we believe that the lack of uniformity can often be one of the ways in which God plans to demonstrate the fullness of his glory in our body when we're united in Jesus Christ alone. That is the uniqueness that we get to show a world where we are united because of who we are in, not because of what we believe or how we walk it out all the time. We can't say enough about that idea. So I'm going to leave some room there because Bren's going to end our discussion this morning there. I would like to invite our elders up here, this panel this morning. They're going to sit up here with me, some other people to dodge bullets along with me. Now, this morning is going to be a little unique as far as a panel goes. It's going to be sort of 50-50 teaching and discussion because from a teaching perspective, we want to ground everything that we're saying in Scripture. We want you to be able to go there with us. And so that's what we're going to do. I'm not just ignoring them when I talk a little bit longer. They know that, and they're going to add in at different times too. What we really want to do is start with a quick background on politics. And just this reminder that politics really, means just people, how people organize themselves. So in one sense, we could go all the way back to Genesis. For certain, we would want to talk about it all through Scripture and as we get to Christ in the New Testament. But as we kind of conceive of politics, this idea of how governments are working, our major understandings of that really go back to kind of 324 AD and Constantine. And what we start with is this view starting back then. We see these four different views. The first one is the synthetic view. We go back to where Constantine made politics and government intertwined with religion. There was a formal religion of the Roman Empire. And this idea of the synthetic nature means that it's all interwoven and that you should use politics, you should use the rule of law to compel and force people towards certain beliefs, certain ways of acting that are in accordance with a certain religion. And that's a view that still is carried on largely today in the Catholic Church, where there's this understanding of even in politics, you might be sanctifying yourself, growing yourself in who the Lord is, and it might be a necessary part of your life. Now, for all of us in Protestant churches, we sprang out of that reality. And really, one of the first ones that you see that springs out of there is separationists. These were brothers and sisters like the Amish, the Brethren, and the Mennonite. They weren't treated so good by the government. So you could imagine what their response to that would be. It would be, we are not going to engage the government. We are going to be sort of this city on a hill, a light that people can come to. We're going to ignore government. You can do your thing over here in politics and with the world, but we are going to give you a place to come and experience what Christianity looks like apart from that, totally distinct and different from that. And we can still see that today. If you go to the Midwest, go to some of the Amish communities, you can see a lot of that occurring there as well. On the other side of the spectrum, we have transformationists. These are the main avenue of the Reformation that came out that wanted to just reform the Catholic view. They said, hey, we should still be involved in politics. Every sphere of life is good and godly, and we want to actually go in and redeem politics for the church, see God glorified there. And that whole idea runs this massive spectrum from advocating for specific Christian beliefs in particular, all the way to just being involved in government. And then you end up with this weird one in the middle called paradoxical. This actually came out of the Lutheran tradition, where the Lutherans were transformationists at the beginning. They wanted to see all spheres changed for the glory of God. And yet then they turned over most of their states to princes and kings and other rulers to take their churches. And so they ended up with this weird moment where how do you support a prince or a king when he's going a weird direction, yet he's the official ruler of your religion? So you ended up with this paradox of, yes, there's the church and what the church should believe, but yes, there's this thing called the government that maybe has some religious overtures, and they had two spheres that they understood. And you kind of viewed each other a little warily, like you maybe aren't sure if you really want to be involved in each other's sphere. In fact, a lot of people during that time were critiqued as being quietists, meaning they just didn't speak up very often because it was really risky. You didn't want to have a prince get too mad at you and find yourself no longer in your country. So what we have here then is this spectrum of beliefs at the biggest level, the highest level of how Christians might be involved in the polis, how people arrange themselves, from separatists to paradoxical, where you view each other a little apprehensively, to transformationist, meaning you want to jump in and engage, and then all the way to synthetic, where it should be merged. They're together, religion and culture. So I start with that very high spectrum, and then want to ask a couple questions of these guys. The first ones will just be raise your hand kind of questions. Have you ever been very involved in something political? Like you marched in a protest, put out signs, campaigned for someone, did something that most people looking at you would say, yeah, that was a super duper political aspect to be involved. And it still boggles me that Steve went to Berkeley through the 60s and he does not raise his hand. Sharon, you must have been the one representing back then. You were in the 70s. You lived through the 60s. It was the 70s. Okay, he's not that old. That's right. Yeah. He got it all shaved out. Yeah. Okay. Here's another one. Have you ever, just raise your hands, have you ever not voted or abstained from a political process by conscience on purpose? Okay. So now you got to talk a little bit. Which of these positions or a mix of them would sort of exemplify how you did or do approach politics? Anyone want to start?
I would say in my brokenness or immaturity, I tended or tend at times to separationist. I just want to be away from it entirely. I believe as I've grown, I realize that there's maybe the lesser of the transformationist, which is like there is a way for us to be a part, not that it has to be a part of it, but that tends to lend myself to just sitting paradoxical most times if I'm not engaged fully.
Yeah.
I'm just like Bren, I think. Never been that interested or involved, but I guess, interested, but not involved in politics. I think I'm more in the middle.
Hmm. Yeah, and I did have a point where I was a little bit more extreme in the way I thought, but when I became a Christian early on, the military, all that, and then I think God just moved me from there to maybe transformational, and now I sit kind of where these, like, kind of in the paradoxical space, mm-hmm. I think.
Yeah, and I would say that I probably started out transformational, really wanting to be involved, probably almost swung to being sort of separationist, like not wanting to engage it. We won't talk about what years that occurred during. And then probably trying to find myself to be a little more healthy in transformationist and how to engage it and wanting to do that as well. Well, I mean, the goal of us starting here at this idea of just even how do you engage politics is because if at this macro level, there are differing ways for Christians to even get involved in politics, maybe not or differing varying degrees, we should have a lot of grace and charity for each other when we do engage it. In other words, there are good godly ways to even think about it at this level. In fact, I appreciated that some of the things that we looked at and talked about as a team, you know, mentioned the commonality between all of these positions, right? That the godly version of all of these positions would all say that there's an importance of governing institutions. There's an importance of civil society and free association. There's a concern for cultivating virtue in individuals and working towards a more virtuous society. And they all would say that most importantly, the centrality of the church and its witness to the gospel. And I love this quote that goes along with this last one. It says, "The church is not presented in the Bible as simply another voice in the competing cacophony of shouted slogans, but rather that still small voice that testifies to what God has for one of us in Christ, that he so loved the world that he gave Christ to die for it, so that all who believe in him should not perish but would have everlasting life," John 3:16. "This is the message of the church, and to reduce it to a mere political agenda is to sell short the glory of the gospel. The Christian faith is not, at its heart, a political message, but a spiritual one." So I guess my question for us would be, is there a unique role to the church that a government or even politics, the way people arrange themselves outside of the church, can't do or doesn't do?
Yeah, I would say that there are definitely differences. I mean, the point of the church is to proclaim God's truth, to and where the goal of government tends to be more, you know, have power and collect more power so that you can, you know, put in place your policies. Mm-hmm. But so there's certainly a difference in that side for sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think in regards to the spectrum from all the way across the board, mm-hmm. I mean, I in every area that I had been, I was professing Jesus. So to say that you can't be a follower of Jesus in one of these areas would be too mm-hmm. extreme. I do think, like we talked about, there's a tendency, if you are on either extreme, mm-hmm. you can tend to generally mm-hmm. operate where it becomes less and less about Jesus and more about the policy as a mm-hmm. whole.
Yeah, yeah. And so then the church speaks into that, yeah. that tendency to drift on both sides. Yeah, absolutely. Well, so this might then make us beg the question, do I even get involved, right? So like Rev's going to become our new little kind of community here in Boise, Idaho. We're not going to talk about anything outside of it. We're just going to all gather here together and be kind of separationists. And we wanted to talk about that and say, you know, we would all say that in that sense, politics, how people arrange themselves, how people relate to one another matters because justice matters. Now that may be a little weird, so let me walk you through that scripturally. So in scripture, we see this again and again, that justice is making righteous judgments or judgments that are according to God's righteousness. We see that starting even at the very beginning in Genesis 18:19, when Abraham is told that his descendants will bless the nations around them by doing righteousness and justice. I mean, when we look at the Old Testament, we see this idea of justice 125 times. And out of that 125, 44 times the word righteous is connected with it. So often when we talk about justice, is it righteous justice? Is it justice that would show God's goodness and his glory? You know, what God says is right and the rights that he gives us are good and just to uphold, that's justice. So we come to this idea then that justice is making a judgment according to God's righteousness. And we see that play out again and again throughout scripture. And we see in Proverbs 29, by justice, applying righteous justice judgments, a king builds up the land, or justice uses a just balance and scales. Or Deuteronomy says, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. And one of the most iconic examples that we all know of justice is King Solomon with the two women and the one baby left, right? And he gives this justice of let's cut the baby in half, and by doing so, proves who the real mother is. And we see in 1 Kings 3 that what happens after he says that is this: all Israel stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. I mean, in that way, we should all care about justice, about how people engage with one another, because God cares about it. He cares that his righteous ways are carried out, and justice characterizes God. Look at all these statements in Scripture. You know, he, God, has established his throne for justice. He, God, practices and delights in righteousness. Every morning, he, God, shows forth his justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. He, God, is exalted in justice. And when we think about it, we can think about how even our own being justified in Christ should encourage us to care about justice. You know, we have been justified, declared just by God putting the penalties of our sin on Jesus Christ, that he might be shown as right in bringing me and you back into relationship with him. And that kind of justice should make us very interested in how justice is shown today for people around us. You know, for Christians, just like genuine faith results in good deeds and good deeds gives evidence to faith, we could also see how our being justified by God should result in the desire to do justice, and doing justice gives evidence of being justified. We're tied up in this world of justice, and add to this the last piece that God says that governments exist to make sure that justice happens. We can see this clear from the very beginning in Genesis 9. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. This idea that others are going to come around and begin to form sort of a governmental structure to judge what's going on. And Romans 13, 1 through 7 is a great section. I'm not going to read the whole section, but just the very beginning says this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So I guess my question then for us is, would we say that politics or justice, in one sense, is something that we're all going to run into interpersonally or in the culture when we consider how to do justice or oppose bad justice? Can we escape the idea of politics or this idea of justice, how we relate with one another?
I don't think we can. Not in our working in this country with our government, with our role to be able to play in our government. Maybe in other areas you could maybe try to escape it if it's a...
Right, an authoritarian government, yeah, right? But, like, that's not our existence.
But I think with our existence, I don't know how you can fully escape it in a healthy way.
Yeah.
Entirely.
And I think it's sort of our obligation to participate in it. I mean, we have the privilege in this country to be involved, and we should be.
Yeah, right. So whether or not you err towards less involvement or more involvement, we have to get involved because justice is at stake in some level, right? Whether it's interpersonally or at the broader, bigger picture. Yeah. So as we thought through this idea to need to engage politics, or just that we're all going to be forced to when you think about it as justice, we were trying to think about what's the best wisdom that we could help pass on to you. And again, remember, wisdom isn't just verses. This is taking the verses and things that we've already read, and how do we present this in a way that might help us understand the Lord better? And so we found this concept very helpful to us as we discussed and talked through it. You know, that there may be moments where we as a church can draw a straight line from a biblical principle or a theological principle that we find in Scripture to a desired outcome or principle. But that same biblical or theological principle may be much more jagged line or a path when we try to decide how each Christian individual moves from that principle to a practical policy or outworking of justice. I mean, sometimes even for us as a church, the path as a whole is jagged when you think about what kind of mortgage should I get, a 15-year ARM or 30-year fixed. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell you anything about that. That's a really jagged decision. But there are straight line decisions. So let me give you an example to see if I can help make this a little more clear. Exodus 21, when one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. And you're like, yes, that makes it very clear. Thank you. No, but let me replace one word here. Replace ox with car, right? Your car hits another person's car, and their car is now dead, totaled, gone, destroyed. All right, so according to Exodus 21, we should do something like sell both your cars and the broken car and split the money. I think we could all agree that there's a straight line principle here that the church should teach on clearly. As Bren was teasing in first service, we were spending four years going through Exodus, looking at all the different laws and all the different things. When we got to this section, we could say clearly, when your property damages another person's property, you owe them some sort of restitution. I don't think anyone in this room would struggle with that straight line principle. But it isn't quite so simple when you try to apply it on a personal or even a political larger scale level. What do you do when the cars aren't of equal value? I think they assumed back then that an ox was an ox. They're about the same. You know, what if one person is very poor and can't afford to pay the other back? Do you throw them in jail like we would have about 150 years ago? Do you just let them go and not worry about it? And we can see from this example that the straight line that we would preach on here at Rev is clear, and we can preach it boldly, that you should give restitution to someone when you cause them damage. But it is much more complicated when you try to work it out politically, interpersonally, whether it's just one-on-one or at the level of making a law. In fact, it gets much more complicated when we talk about generalities. Right, in our country, supposedly you're supposed to have insurance to drive a car. Yet what do most of us still end up purchasing along with our insurance? Uninsured driver insurance, so that if they hit your car and actually didn't do what the law has, you now have a way to get recuperated for your, remunerated for your car. It is much more difficult than we would want to say. And add to all of that, that if someone wrecked into your car, one of the things you as a Christian should want them to hear very clearly is that there is forgiveness for what they just did to you, right? You would want them to hear Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whether they could pay you back or not pay you back, fix it or not, they can be loved in Jesus Christ. So using this framework, using this idea of a straight line that we can proclaim, but then it can become very jagged to try to work it out, we can begin to see why there might be so many disagreements between us. And that's what we want to talk about a little bit right here. The first reason why, especially in our country, in America, is that the right and the left in politics tend to emphasize different aspects of the government's work in dispensing justice. The right tends to emphasize punishing wrongdoers. That's a general way they think, and the left tends to emphasize lifting up the wrong in general. So you could see that if we tried to pass laws about cars and car wrecks, you could see it how one side might really focus on making sure someone gets punished if they hit the other person. The other side might want to make sure that if this person is poor and couldn't afford it, that we're not going to accidentally hurt them too much and hold them up. So here's my question for us. Do you see both sides of our American political system as having good aspects of justice that they're trying to emphasize?
Yeah, I would say definitely. I mean, there's ways that both parties, especially if we're looking at the straight line issue that, and we'll talk about them later in more detail, but that they draw a straight line where they both, for example, value the poor or value, like the racial stuff. So it's how they approach it. So yeah, both have elements of the gospel in them or the goodness of God.
I would say both have elements for sure, but I think both fall short as an entirety. Yeah.
I think it's true that I think in the past I maybe wouldn't have agreed so much as I do now. I think I've progressed in my thinking about that both sides do have, they both care for people maybe in some different ways, but it's, I think I agree with these guys.
Yeah. I think so. I think that both sides are lovingly, in many different instances, trying to work out the same straight line truth, yet finding different ways to get to the solution. So another reason why we might see ourselves start to have disagreements is that politics, whether it's interpersonal, like how we relate, or even especially in the big scale picture politics, it requires alliances. Right? That's just built into the system. If you want to push your new law for cars and how people should be given restitution for what occurred, you're going to probably have to align yourself with someone else to get their favorite thing pushed through. And you may like that or dislike it in different levels, and you may think it's more or less important than yours, yet it requires alliances. And so if you haven't noticed, we like to pick on Rich a lot. So Rich, I'm going to give you this fun question. Is it ethically wrong for someone to vote for a party or a person when they believe part of their stance or platform is against God's righteous justice?
Yeah. So given that voting is something of the conscience. I don't think it is wrong if they were to do that. But the thing that I would definitely want to ask them is that, are they then assuming that the other side has no issues and that is completely righteous before God? So that would be the tension, because I think what's implied there is that, you know, maybe Jesus does pick a side in the political spectrum. And that's for sure what I would push back against, because we see in Scripture, Jesus was friends with the different political groups of his time. You had the Zealots and the tax collectors. He was friends with different social, you know, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. He was friends with the moral outcasts, the women of the street. He was in favor of all these different, so he didn't pick sides. So he was the one free God-man to ever exist. He wasn't owned by anyone. And so we have to be careful and not think that perhaps he is more in this camp or this camp, and just keep our eyes fixed on him, who's free and loves us all.
Amen. That's why we give Rich those hard ones.
I like that he said that he wasn't owned, because when you asked this question earlier, when we talked about this when we were meeting together, mm-hmm. alliances is, I think, where the bigger problem comes. So often we believe that if we vote a specific way, we have to identify ourselves as a supporter of that person as a whole, mm-hmm. or as a part of that party, when really it can be a choice to vote for someone to do a role without saying I am fully on board with that person or mm-hmm. all of their policies. Yeah. So,
which is what we'd be trying to support here in Ephesians 1, right? That our identity is in Christ alone, right? There's decisions we make, but that's not our identity. Yeah. So add to that then these other two that go together, other reasons why we struggle to get along in these kind of jagged decisions is, one, Christians have different degrees of wisdom for making political injustice judgments. And number four, each Christian tends to believe we have more wisdom than those Christians who differ. None of you have ever felt that way. All of us come to a discussion thinking we have the best idea. No one comes to the discussion thinking my idea is pretty dumb, but I'm going to voice it anyway. I think it could be grown and it's problematic. You know, all of us can grow in wisdom and especially in humility. I mean, my question for all of you would be, who would want 10-year-old, 12-year-old, or 14-year-old you making laws today? Right? We've all grown in many different ways. My young one said, yeah, I'll make them for you. You know, aren't you glad that you've grown in wisdom and understanding and maybe still could grow in wisdom and understanding? So just a simple a question for y'all. Like, do you think this is true, this idea that that we have differing levels of wisdom and that we often think that we have more wisdom than others? Have those been true for you in your sin and your brokenness, that you assumed you were smarter than everyone else and knew the best answer?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Have you ever had a time, so here's a question where you can give an example. Have you ever had a time, well, you don't need to give an example, just say if you have. Have you ever had a time where you realized after the fact that your political choice did not promote justice as much as you hoped it would?
Yeah, I definitely have.
Yeah, I would agree with that one too. That there's many things I look back on a couple years later that I was like, that did not produce the outcome I was hoping that would produce, both culturally, even just in my own desires. So, has your ability to understand justice or political positions changed over time? And what does that look like for you?
Yeah, I think for me it's changed for sure. I think as I have grown, experienced, and interacted with people of differing views, you start to see that it's not as clear cut in practice as you would hope it would be. In, you know, theory, it's way clearer. Mm-hmm. I think also you're going to talk about Romans, but you know, in the I have more wisdom than others. I've never seen myself as the weaker brother in those arguments, right? Like, we're always yep. blaming the other person for being mm-hmm. the weaker brother.
They're the weak one. They're the one who needs to grow.
Yeah, I think for me, I've grown a lot in just by being open to other viewpoints more than I was in the past. Mm-hmm. And not just like getting news from an echo chamber, but mm-hmm. like looking at different perspectives. I'm trying mm-hmm. to do that more now than I did, you know, a long time, 20 mm-hmm. years ago or whatever. So, yeah. And things are different now because there's just so much news coming at us. I try not to just look at one side of the things.
Yeah. So we admit ox hitting each other was an easy one. Cars hitting each other. In fact, you should be kind of wondering, how does this play out then on other kinds of issues? So we wanted to admit that we started with an easy one, but we want to tackle a couple of these because there are so many numerous ones where we could tackle and try to deal with the straight line versus the jagged line. Bren, could you give us an example of, you know, something that is another straight line issue and how it can kind of become jagged when we try to implement it, whether it's personally or politically at the big scale?
Should we add, do you wear a mask or not wear masks? Oh,
you can. I really don't want to go back four years.
Let's not go back to that.
Let's move forward. Okay. Let's move forward.
I'm going to talk about marriage specifically. We see in Scripture, Jesus says in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Jesus is building off of Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, and he basically defines and affirms that marriage is between a man and a woman, a reflection of the fact that God made us male and female to care for creation together. So the straight line that we would draw as a church is that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that's what we believe is the truth in God's word. But it gets really, really jagged when you think about the culture we live in. What is the definition of marriage? Now that the state issues licenses and it's not something the church does the state need to operate the same way that the church does? What about marriage between two people of the same sex? Can you, as a Christian, attend that wedding? How do you interact with people? What if you're a pastor and you have two unbelieving friends that want to get married? There's pastors that would disagree as to whether or not that should be a conscience issue. It gets really, really tricky. What about how people would differ on defining what love in action and interaction would be based on unions and marriages? What about the fact that there are many people that proclaim the name of Jesus and are getting married and are same sex? All of these things run into different things that make it harder. And what I've found is, at least personally as I've grown, it's really easy to have a belief and a policy based on a theory. When it becomes practical, what happens when someone of your family is wanting to get married in the same sex? What if it's one of your children? These theories doesn't mean that the truth goes away, but practicality and how we live this out and how we choose to love someone or interact with them, we're going to be all over the board on that. In fact, I would argue that probably many of us in this room are slightly different in belief on what it and how we should interact. And so that's going to happen. How should believers interact with the political climate being defining a union different than scriptures? Should we believe as Christians that a unbelieving government should operate with Christian mandates? Doesn't that put us potentially asking someone to change who they are before knowing Jesus? Like, all of these things can cause struggles. What do you do when the world or politics starts trying to define what marriage is? How do you interact and love people wherever they are? Again, the principle seems straight and clear in the Bible, but how we interact, live, walk out marriage inside and outside the church while still loving as Christ has commanded us to is a whole lot trickier.
Steve, would you give us an example of a straight line theory and idea that we see clearly from Scripture, but then that gets jagged when we try to implement it?
When we were talking about these issues as a team, the topic of ethnicity came up, and I jumped in quickly and said, "Oh, that's an easy one." That was a mistake, I think, for me to say. So I got this topic. But my thought at the time was, we as humans were made in the image of God. We're all image bearers. In Genesis 1:26 through 27, it talks about how God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And he also said, "So God created." It says that God created man in His own image. So we are made as humans, as image bearers of God, and the difference between us and all other creatures is that we are both material and we have an immaterial aspect, which is our soul or our spirit. So that being said, all humanity are made as image bearers. That means, in my mind, that there's no one ethnicity or race that's superior to another. And sadly, in our history, since the fall, that has been distorted. And so we've treated others as not equal to us because they're a different ethnicity, and that is the result of sin. So the complication or the thing that's really tricky in this is, what do you do with that ramification of that sin? How do you make it right? Can you make it right? For me, it's really obvious that it's wrong. What would happen is wrong, but the hard thing is, how do you fix it, or can you fix it? Mm-hmm. And then there's a lot of theories about what should or shouldn't be done. I'm not sure, you know, this side of heaven, how that'll ever happen. So,
yeah. I'm going to tackle another hard one, which is abortion. Abortion's a hard topic. As a church, we would draw a straight line from Exodus 20:13 and the commandment to not kill, as well as other laws in Exodus, like Exodus 21 and 23 through 25, to the principle that abortion is murder and something that should not happen. And outside of a small debate about exactly when the moment of life begins, we would say that a fetus is a baby, is a human, and to kill is to murder another person. And I would always want to start that conversation with a reminder that there is grace for that in Jesus Christ. All of us are murderers, those who in every sin stand at the cross and yell, "Crucify him," and who need the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ no less than someone who's had an abortion. And this is an incredibly complicated one to enact. We must consider the atrocious situations that may have preceded the desire for an abortion, like rape or incest. We must care about the woman and her health and her struggles. We must care about the child that we would say shouldn't be killed but may not be able to be provided for. We must consider if a total ban is the best way to engage in a culture that is unbelieving, or whether an incremental approach is better. The principle may be straight, but enacting this is a very jagged line process that different Christians will have different wisdom and consciences on how best to enact for good or just policies. Rich, would you give us an example?
Sure. Yeah, I kind of feel like I had an easier one as well, but it's the straight line principle would be that Christians should care for the poor. And we see that clearly all throughout Scripture. I mean, in Proverbs 29, we see that the wicked have no concern for the poor. We see in Psalm 82 that we are to defend the poor and the oppressed from the wicked. We see in Isaiah that God's heart is to defend and care for the poor. One of the ones that I really enjoyed reading again was just from Galatians 2, where we see Peter and Paul, you know, the two primary apostolic camps who didn't agree on everything at all times. They had some kind of a meeting that's recorded in Galatians. And the thing that Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for all of us to read, is that in all their work, remembering the poor would have an essential place. We see it in James 2 and Luke, where we're warned against showing favoritism. So it's clear the straight line issue that we as a church believe is that we should care about the poor. But this is one that gets jagged really quickly, because there's a lot of different ways people can look at it. There might be one side of the aisle that would say, well, yes, I believe that we should, and I do, but I don't think it should be forced by the government necessarily. And so that might be one side. The other side might say, well, yeah, that's great, assuming these poor people have people like you in their life, but what if they don't? And so they might argue that there's a moral duty that the state would have to do this. And so, again, these are just the straight line. We care about the poor, but the jagged line is how do you do that?
So with all of this in mind, what is it that we would want to encourage Christians to do? How to engage this? And so I want to start with this first one that says, we must respect fellow Christians who have differently calibrated consciences and wisdom on the jagged line issues, usually of how to implement an idea. Now we want to start here with Romans 14:1. It says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And that word opinions is translated other places as matters of conscience, or the NIV calls it disputable matters. Disputable matters are exactly those jagged line things that we're talking about. It's not the straight line proclamation from Scripture, but rather the ways that we're trying to put together our wisdom to best see that happen in our lives and the lives of others. Add to that reality that none of these things that we've been talking about, they're single issues, but that's not how it usually works out in real life. It's a bucket of issues over here with another bucket of issues over there with another bucket of issues over there. That at the end of the day, you're trying to weigh which bucket are you going for and which bucket are you not going for and which one are you elevating in this moment versus that moment, and how do you do that rightly at any given time? And one thing that we want to be really clear about, we're not saying that there is not weak and strong positions. And we are not saying that we all shouldn't in our personal lives have great conversations, great debate about the wisdom of God and how it might play out best in certain scenarios. But we are saying that we should be able to, as a church, demonstrate a kind of love in those differences. Romans 14 is a command, not just a suggestion. We must love each other in this way. It doesn't say, unless we're talking about politics, then flame each other. Or unless we're talking about social media, then say whatever you want. You know, one of the greatest things that we can do when it comes to politics is to have great charity because of the nature of these straight line things that we can proclaim clearly and the jagged line issues that we can't all always agree upon the best way to work it out, and have humility on our own ability to judge rightly and work hardest to love one another in these issues. I mean, the next one is Steve's. We must seek out truth and knowledge of God through his word.
So the straight line issues are clearly derived from the word. But I think that the word of God is our compass, and it helps to inform our conscience on lots of different issues. In the example that we discussed when we were talking about this was the example from Acts 10, where Cornelius has a vision that he should talk to Peter, and I guess the same time, or you know, the right, he was in a different place. Peter had a vision of a sheet coming down, full of a bunch of unclean animals and reptiles and birds, and the Lord is telling him to kill and eat. And the gist of the story is that then he goes to visit Cornelius, who is a Gentile, and he feels his culture would have told him not to even go into his house. But because the Lord had just spoken to him, he is able to go into his house and share the gospel with his family. And so in this story, God is calibrating Peter through his word or this vision that he would be able to treat a Gentile in a loving manner and share the gospel with him. And I think in the same way, the Lord can speak to us through his word and calibrate our conscience. And mostly what I think is it's all about the gospel. It's about the fact that we have been shown a great amount of grace because of what Jesus did for us, and we should be able to love others, even if we have a different opinion, because of the grace that's been shown to us, that we must show that grace to others. I think that's kind of what we're talking about here, is that we should be the most gracious of all people because of what Jesus has done for us and mm-hmm. shown us so much grace. And so we should use that as our a way to move forward in things where you don't agree.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and all that leads well to our third point that Bren's going to kind of end us up with here, that we must present the gospel of Jesus Christ plus nothing to people.
Yeah, and I didn't say this first service, but I joked earlier about COVID. I feel like in a lot of ways, if anyone looks back at that, I don't know many pastors, leaders, or really Christians as a whole that would say, man, I really went through that super well. Like, it was awesome. Like, I had it nailed. I was the stronger brother the whole time. In fact, I think the reason why I bring that up is because when it comes to matters of the conscience, like, it's one thing. We hit different topics that some of you, it may not have poked anything in you. Might have just been completely docile. But when it comes to matters of the conscience, usually they're highly, highly tense, and you're very passionate about it. And so because of that, you can unintentionally start adding things to the gospel in that, because in your mind, you can't imagine it not being present as a part of the gospel, that you understand it. And so the way we say it is that we must present the gospel of Jesus Christ plus nothing. If you look at history, Paul Tillich drew a straight line from Christian ideas to socialism. Nazis tried to draw a straight line from Christian ideas to Nazism. Many today try to draw a straight line from Christian principles and values to a specific party or policy. One of the things that we read, the author says this, he says, treating most issues as a straight line harmfully fuses what is central and essential to Christianity with particular political policies. Galatians 5:9 says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul is speaking to false teaching. Just a little bit of false teaching can actually mess the entire thing. A little bit of yeast will raise a whole loaf. If you say just a little bit of this policy plus Jesus, you're ruining the entirety of the true gospel, that it is in Christ alone, nothing but Christ. And so when we say things like, I can't imagine following Jesus and voting this way, that's leaven. That's Jesus plus something. If you say, I can't imagine being a follower of Jesus and taking part in X, and maybe there's validity to that, and maybe there is sin at the root of it, but what you're saying is ultimately that your sin has to be fixed by you, and Jesus didn't fix it on the cross. It cannot be anything but Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, 31, Paul, probably one of the smartest people that could have proclaimed all kinds of things in wisdom, says this, so as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, or we could add politics or this view or that, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Church, if we could just know nothing but Jesus Christ, I tell you, all of our lives would be substantially different and the effects of the gospel would be so powerful. And I was with you. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. There is nothing more important than a pure, true gospel of Jesus Christ plus nothing. Jesus Christ plus nothing. If you have ever said, and this is one of the things that I got really, really unhealthy, sinfully angry during a certain season. I won't 2020. But is the idea where people have said they obviously aren't a follower of Jesus because they voted this way or they believe this policy. That is not only making you the judge, which none of us are allowed to be the judge or should want to be the judge. Jesus is very clear about that. But that is also a very prideful spot because you're saying that Jesus is not enough. He's not enough. It needs to be Jesus plus these other things. And that is so dangerous to live. When it comes to politics and the things of the conscience that we're going to wrestle with for the rest of our lives, I want us to end with the idea of what Jesus prayed right before he went to the cross in John 17. He says this. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Hear that. His plan has always been to keep us here, to be a part of his kingdom, to proclaim his goodness, to proclaim the gospel to people, not to remove us from it. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth, as Steve was saying. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them. And then a little bit further down, this was always God's plan. This isn't plan B, church. It was always to have us proclaim his goodness. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through our proclaiming the gospel of Jesus plus nothing, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world, this is the big one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The way that we are one, the way that we have unity, not uniformity, it shows the world who Jesus is and that he was sent to them. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. John says it differently in John 13. He says that they will know that we are his disciples by the way that we love one another. So, church, as we seek to these conscience issues, and specifically in the political climate as we're talking about today, unity, that means that word in itself means that ultimately we will have different views, but we are choosing Christ plus nothing first above all other things. Not uniformity. We're not looking for everyone to vote the same or look the same or act the same. That's not the kingdom of God. That's not the manifold wisdom of God displayed. Jesus plus nothing. That is all we will proclaim. That is all that we can stand on. That is all that has value. Everything else, the political systems we have, everything we're doing, guys, all of those kingdoms will fall. But the kingdom of God will not fall. And one day we will be able to experience true unity in his kingdom in the rightful place with the rightful king operating.
Would you pray with us? Father, when we disagree with one another on complex, jagged line issues, would you please give us help and encouragement to disagree in a way that pleases you? Father God, would you give us courage to be faithfully countercultural and to represent you truthfully to non-Christians by declaring straight line issues the way that you would declare them? But God, please give us wisdom to love and forbear when we disagree about political judgments. Lord God, please unite us together with you in Jesus Christ to accomplish the mission that Christ gave the church, that all people in all places might give glory to God for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, dealing with our sins on the cross, that we might come to be your beloved sons and daughters. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you are interested, you may email admin@revolution22.org, and I'll make sure that they have a bibliography of some of the resources that we read through and discussed if you're curious to learn more about just a Christian heart in engaging politics. Would you stand and finish worshiping with us this morning?
Thank you, elders, for that. That was great. We were just talking first service and just kind of marveling at the fact that what a great example corporate worship is as a picture of unity, all singing together, declaring God's truth with different voices and different instruments. So as we sing this last song, just